Matthew 28, we're going to look at verses 17 to 20. Pick it up, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to come to your word, to hear from the true and living God. As we turn our hearts to hear from you, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive? May you minister to your people this morning, that we may rejoice together. Amen. In this sermon series on the government of God, or Christians in the public square, we want to answer the question, what do these verses mean that we just read? What do they mean? What does it mean that Christ has had, that's past tense, he has had all authority given to him, including all authority on the earth? What does that mean? What does it mean that he is declared to be the King of Kings? That he has authority over the kings of the earth, not just men, but kings. That is, he has authority over those in power. What does that mean? How does that work? We want to understand this better. And the scriptures are not silent in this area. There's a call for us to understand this. Now, to be clear, and I hope this helps allay some potential fears that might be here this morning, my goal in this series is not to make you political. It's not what I'm after. My goal is to make you faithful. It's not to make politicians. The goal is to make disciples, because that's the command. Make disciples. And if you are a politician or are politically minded, the call is to make you a disciple as well. If Jesus has authority over kings, then you can be sure that he has authority over you too. Everyone is to hear this call. This is the command of Jesus. So for all of us, no matter what position you find yourself in, leading or following, there is a higher authority that you are being held to. That authority is Jesus Christ. All authority on heaven and on earth is his. So it's not my job to convince you to put Jesus into politics. He has put himself there, hasn't he? It would sooner be the other way around. It would sooner be your job to explain why Jesus should not be there. Why Jesus should be the King of Kings but have no actual authority over kings. King of Kings, but you don't actually have a say here. No, Jesus has put himself in the top position of every government. He picked the highest role, king, and then he put himself higher. King of Kings. That is the reality. It's what we read this morning. So know this. There is such a thing as the proper separation of church and state. We're going to learn about that in this series. That's the thing. There's a proper separation of church and state, but the Bible nowhere teaches the separation of God and state. Exactly the opposite. The Bible says that Jesus has all authority on the earth. All authority is his. And those who rule are called daily to rule righteously as those under his authority, meaning there is a standard. There is a standard of right and wrong that they are to adhere to. So there is no separation of God and state. As we'll see, it is a clear master servant relationship. We don't separate God and state or morality and state. There is a clear master-servant relationship that has been established. So does Jesus then belong in politics? Do the scriptures belong in politics? Absolutely. 100%. And as we go through this series, I will show you from the word that this is the case. There is no such thing as a secular space. There is no spot where God says, you know what, you can leave me out of it. I don't really have anything to say in this area. I'm not needed. You guys can figure it out. No such thing. No such thing, and especially no such thing when it comes to such a matter as governance. God does not say, leave me out of it, you figure it out. He says, I'm the king of your king. Here's the thing that sometimes happens. We see Jesus as the one who bears the cross. He did, and amen to that. But the Bible tells us that Jesus no longer bears the cross. Now he wears the crown. And we have to learn to say amen to that as well. He has been glorified. He has been given authority. He's been given a kingdom, a title. All must submit to him because that's who he is. He is the king of heaven and earth. So then, let's look at the authority of Jesus. Point one, the authority. What is it then that Christ has been given? Now, this is a broad question, but for our purposes in this series, we're going to look specifically at the authority of Christ as it pertains to government. We'll narrow the scope there. How is the government supposed to relate to Christ as the King of Kings? Not how does it. We know most governments don't do that well. We certainly don't have a government in Ottawa whose stated goal is to honor and glorify God. The question is rather, how is it intended to? What does God say? So we want to know what the standard is that we can confidently hold to. For that, turn with me to Romans 13. Flip over to Romans 13. We're going to read verses 1 to 4 for a bit of help there. Romans 13, 1 to 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So we read here that God establishes every government that exists, the good and the bad, no exceptions. There is no authority except what God has established. This is his work. All those that exist have been instituted by God. And then we read that these governments have been given actual authority. Their authority is real. And we are to be subject to them. We are to submit to them. God has established order among the nations. God has done it. There are rulers, there are subjects, and each one has a part to play. The rulers have been given a sword. Where did that sword come from? Who gave them that? God did. It's legitimate. God has given them a sword. It comes from him. So there is legitimate authority there, instituted by God, that we are to submit to. Okay? We're not anarchists. The Bible doesn't allow for that. There is legitimate authority. The idea of organized government that wields actual power, that's God's idea. Moreover, it's a good one. He establishes it, we submit to it. That is good. Remember these pieces as we go. We're going to come back here often as we work through this series. But here's the piece that's going to be of special concern for us today. What is this established government's job? Why did God put them there? Why did he put them there and give them a sword? What's the job? Now catch this. Here's a statement for you. The government's job is to submit to the rule of God. That's their job. That's their job. Look at verse 4, where we just were. Romans 13. The government, he is the servant of God whose job, right? Whose job is to carry out whose wrath? God's wrath on the evildoer. That's their job. They answer to God. God gives them a sword, and he says, you carry out my wrath. So the government's job is to submit to God's rule and implement his justice. That's the mandate. We read this plain in Scripture. He is the servant of God. He has been given a job. The job is to carry out God's wrath on the evildoer. That's the job. Like it or not. Later on, the Apostle Peter takes it one step further in clarification. 1 Peter 2:14, you don't have to turn there. He speaks of the governors. They are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The biblical testimony is that governments are to submit to God's rule over them. They are his servant. That's what that means. They are to act then as his representative of justice, punishing evil, rewarding good. They have been given a task. That's the job. They have not been given authority to rule however they please, to legislate their own ideas of right and wrong, to do what is right in their own eyes. They are to punish the evildoer with God's wrath, with what God has said is evil, and reward those who do good. They are the servant of the living God. So the authority of Christ as King of Kings extends over the laws of the land. He doesn't take a step back and say, you guys will be fine on your own when it comes to the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's funnier than I thought it was. That's good. The government is to consider itself God's servant. Why? Because that's what God says it is. Full stop. They are God's servant, and they are commanded to implement his will in punishing evildoers and rewarding the righteous. So the government has been given power. Yes, absolutely it has. And with that power has come a mandate. Those two always go together. Don't separate those. They are not free to rule as they will. They are not free to punish the righteous. God hasn't given them that authority. They're supposed to reward the righteous. That's the command. They're not free to punish the righteous. They're not free to reward the evildoer. And of course, we see that often happens. And by the word of God, we know that is going to bring God's judgment upon them. It will bring God's punishment on the nation, which means when evil people are in power, everybody suffers. We read that, Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the wicked rule, the people groan. So we ought to have a deep interest and concern for our governments. In fact, we are called to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If our leaders rebel against God, we will suffer. We will groan. So will our children. We have been told. So we should be deeply interested in the state of our leaders, who they are, how they lead. That should matter to us. We should be praying for them. Because God rules over the nations. He is going to hold them accountable. He is their king. And all authority is his. God has not been silent on this issue. This should not come as a surprise. Sometimes when we organize these thoughts in a certain way, it comes as a surprise. But I'm pretty sure I have not read any scripture that you have not read many times before. Sometimes we struggle putting it together. What does it mean? So the rulers, the government, politicians, national, provincial, local, are all under the authority of Christ. And they have been commanded not just to rule arbitrarily. They're commanded to rule in righteousness. They have been given a very specific task. So there is no such thing as a neutral government or a secular government. God allows for no neutrality when it comes to the honoring of his son. Think of Psalm 2. We read that earlier. Any government, I'll say it this way. Here we go. Any government that tries to be secular, that tries to keep God out of the public square, is by definition a rebellious government. You can quote me on that one. By definition, they are God's servant. They have no authority to keep God out of the halls of government in the public square. They are God's servant. They are there to implement his will. They have a command upon them. So there is no neutral ground then, is there? God doesn't allow it. You are for Christ or against him. The great lie of our time is the respectability of neutrality. Say that again. The great lie of our time is the respectability of neutrality. But neutrality rejects the lordship of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It tries to remain neutral, not for or against. There is no such category. The Bible's clear. Therefore, it is not on me to justify putting Christ into politics. It's on those who would affirm secularism to justify keeping him out. On what basis can we proclaim that Jesus is King of Kings, but then not allow him in the public square or in the government? Lord, you are the King of Kings. You're the King of our government, but you actually can't come in here. We'll figure it out on our own. No such thing. Which leads then to the next point. If governments are to rule righteously, if they are to punish the evildoer, reward the righteous, by what standard are they to do this? How are they going to know the difference between good and evil? How will they recognize the righteous man that they're supposed to praise? How will they know who that is? How will they recognize the evildoer to punish? How will they legislate correctly? Point two, the standard. What's the standard then? The command is clear. The leaders have been given a mandate to rule. God has said so. He has given them actual authority. God has given it to them. It's legit. They have a king who rules over them and will hold them accountable to that mandate, and then they've been given a task. And that task is punish evil, reward good. That's the job. All right? Now, this all sounds great. This makes sense. Real authority. There's actual power. Leaders, submission, and yet it's not untethered power God rules over, and he gives them a mandate to rule, and he gives them a task. Punish evil, reward good. Okay, that fits together well. But tell me then, who gets to decide what is evil and what is good in our halls of government? Because some are going to declare abortion is good, and some are going to declare it evil. Who gets to decide? How do we make such decisions? Some will say, keep God out of the schools. Others want him front and center. who gets to decide? Can the definition of marriage be changed? Who gets to decide? Do the leaders decide? Does democracy decide? Everyone gets a vote, majority rules. Does might make right? Whoever strongest gets their way. Does the social contract decide what is good and what is evil? By what standard is the government to rule? The unavoidable answer is, who gets to decide? God does. It is His wrath that is to be implemented. It is His righteousness that is to be praised. He's in charge. It's His standard. He's going to hold everybody to account. You've been given a job to obey Him. So He is the King, the Lord, the Judge of all the earth. It is by His standard that the leaders are to rule. God does not submit His authority to our approval. I don't get to decide if He's right or wrong. I obey or rebel, but I have no power to change the truth of God. Man is not Lord and King. It is by God's word that we know the difference between good and evil, what is just, what is unjust. There's no instance where God tells us to make our own path and our own decisions about right and wrong that He is then going to submit to and say, you guys got it right, don't worry about me. No, He's the King. And He does hold governments accountable. He holds individuals accountable. He'll hold a church accountable, nations, governments. He has all authority. So wherever in this world you find authority, know that there is one higher. He has not been silent. He has told us what is good and right and just. Now, one of the most misguided ideas that people have is that you can't legislate morality, right? You hear that all the time. You can't legislate morality. When the truth is, morality is all that you can legislate. What do you think gay marriage is? What about laws regarding murder? Are those not based on some sort of morality? Abortion? Speed limits in the school zone. They are all moral decisions. They all declare this is better than that. That is a moral decision. That's passing judgment on what is good and what is better. The definition of morality is defined this way. It is a system of principles, values, and standards that guide human behavior to distinguish between right and wrong, good and bad. That's what morality is. It has principles, standards that guide human behavior to know this is right and wrong, this is good and bad. There's always a morality behind the law. It's always declaring this is good and this is bad. Do this, don't do that. All that you can legislate is morality. Of course you can. You can't do otherwise. The question, rather, is simply whose morality are you going to enforce? That's the question. Morality gets enforced one way or another. It's either paraded down Main Street or it isn't. Whose morality are you going to enforce? The laws of the land tell us what our nation considers to be right and wrong. Our laws tell us what we think is good and bad. They are moral in nature. It's always front and center. It is inescapable. There is no neutrality. Either good or evil will be promoted. Our great problem is that we do not use God's definition of right and wrong, which is the only one that actually matters. For Jesus is the King of Kings. God's word is the only source that will produce a just and blessed society. Jesus is King of the earth. We dare not relegate Him to a secret corner and tell Him He's not allowed in other areas. So now, as we talk about God's word being the standard for all mankind, and it is, there's two things to keep in mind as we move forward here. This gets complicated in a really big hurry. So there's two things I want to talk about God's word briefly this morning. We may have to expand on them as we move forward. 2.A. This is often where the questions go, and so we're going to set the stage here. The New Testament tells us that there is a proper use of the law in the Old Testament. There's a right way to use it. And that means there's a right way for us to use it today. And so I just want to give you a little bit of a right perspective of this. We may have to dig in more as we move on, but just to kind of set the stage a little bit here, consider this. Jesus said that the entire law is summed up in the two great commands, love God, love your neighbor. Now, have you ever considered what that means? It means that if I want to know what love is, New Testament, New Covenant, gospel love, what love is, what it does, how it treats its neighbor, if I want to understand Christ better, who I am to imitate, I need to look at what? Not the summary, the footnote, the recap. I need to go read what the summary summarizes. Right? I got to read the law. Love is just the summary. It's pointing to something, helping us to understand it. But there's actual content there that I got to go find. God has told us to love, and he has given us a description of what love looks like, of what it does. So if you could take the word love and expand it to its full meaning, you would end up with the book of Deuteronomy. Because love summarizes the law. You see that? Whoa, right? Whoa, that's what I said. I need to understand this well. If I want to see what love looks like, if I want to see love in action, as much as I look at the New Testament, the life of Christ, I also need to look at the Old Testament law, because that is what love does. The whole law is summed up in the word love. Therefore, if love is the summary, the law is the full description. So we should not fear the Old Testament. It is not useful for salvation. You can't get here from there. The law cannot save. It is only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find salvation, not through works of the law, but by grace. But in the new covenant, the law becomes no longer a command. It has become a gift. It has become a mighty gift. It is a great insight into the love of God, his character, a gift in how we ought to love one another. It is to be cherished and understood rightly. If I want to know, what would Jesus do? I need to look at the law. Why? Because that's where he was looking. That's what he did, right? He fulfilled the law perfectly. That's where he went to learn about love. He went to the law. Huh. He fulfilled it perfectly, and I'm called to walk as he did. So there's obviously a lot to talk about here, but for now, I just want us to see the law as a gift. It is a gift, a detailed explanation of what love is, of what God is like, of how God wants us to order ourselves. The law is not a burden to the Christian. It's a treasure from God revealing the difference between right and wrong. 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and there is a way to do that. So we're not going back to sacrifices. We're not worried about our clothing being made of two different types of material. When we say the law is good, it needs to be used correctly. We may need a whole sermon on that to explain. So don't go and buy a sheep and kill it. Unless you're going to barbecue it, I suppose, but that's different. The law is good if it is used properly. The next thing, 2.B, from what we've said so far, does that mean then that only Christians can rule? Well, no, but it does mean that there is no better ruler than a Christian, one who rules by the word of God. Simple question. If you get called into court for some accusation, would you rather have a righteous judge or an unrighteous judge? I know who I would choose. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If the government is God's servant, and God's servant thinks that the things of God are foolish, they're folly to him, he will not rule well. 2 + 2 = 4. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. If the servant of God thinks that's foolishness, what the Lord has said is right and true and good, he is not going to rule well. He is not going to know the difference between right and wrong. And it is precisely a true understanding of right and wrong that we need in power. So unbelievers can certainly find themselves in positions of power. They can look to natural law, common sense, and the conscience. They have these tools. But to be fully equipped as God would have, that is something only a believer can understand and do, because he understands the Spirit, and by the Spirit we understand the book. And in understanding the book, we know how to punish the evildoer and reward the righteous. Those who govern by the word of God rightly, is that for a caveat? They govern better than those who don't. And the problem is, we sometimes struggle to say that out loud. It feels discriminatory, but here's the thing, it is discriminatory. It's supposed to be. We're told that discrimination is bad, but that's not always true. There genuinely are some things that are better than others. There are some who rule better than others. There are some laws that are more righteous than others. We should discriminate between them. And we should not apologize for seeking righteousness in our laws that govern our nation. Should not apologize for finding that righteousness in the Scripture. That is our great gift to tell us. I don't have the wisdom to figure everything out. Are you kidding? But God has given us what we need for life and godliness. That applies here too. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. Shouldn't be ashamed of voting for politicians who would govern by the word of God. We should not allow the world to dictate to us what is right. They don't know. The things of God are folly to them. But to speak for Christ in the public square comes with a cost, doesn't it? Here we start to feel some pressure, perhaps. Accusations, the shaming, mockery, misunderstanding, cancel culture, loss of reputation, all of that is hard to deal with, no? If we are going to speak for Christ in the public square, call for God's righteousness to be implemented, to say that Jesus is king over the kings, that they are his servant, and they've been given a very specific task, oh yeah, you're going to find some opposition in a big hurry. That's hard, which leads us to point 3. Go back now to our Matthew passage. Back to Matthew 28, look at verse 17. And when they saw him, this is the resurrected Christ, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Doubted what? What did they doubt? Well, they doubted that he was who he said he was, that he had truly risen from the dead. This was astounding. What type of authority does one have who's raised from the dead? They doubted that he was the King of Kings and that he was worthy of worship on the earth. In the text, their doubt is contrasted with worship. Those are the two things that are presented. Some worshiped, some doubted. That's the contrast. There's no neutrality. We worship, we doubt. It's one or the other. And in the middle of both doubt and worship happening, as we would see today, in the middle of all of that, suddenly we hear Jesus' declaration to all who have ears to hear it. And what does he say to the worshipers and the doubters alike? All authority is mine, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations in my name. Teach them all that I have commanded you. That's the declaration that we need to hear. There's no ambiguity here. It's doubt or worship. So there's no neutrality. There's no secularism. No one sits on the sidelines. Jesus is King. And we are told to declare something to everybody. What are we to declare to the nations? All that Christ has said. We are to declare the word, all of it. So are we worshipers then, or are we doubters? Are we afraid of the consequences of speaking Christ in the public square, of calling our politicians to govern justly in the name of Jesus according to his word? Does that embarrass us? Have we come to believe the world's message to keep God out of politics? He doesn't belong there. Or do we believe that Jesus has authority on the earth, even over the kings? Are we counted as those who believe and worship, or those who doubt and retreat? That makes all the difference in the world. Does Christ belong in the public square? Does he belong in Parliament? Does he belong in the laws of the land? Absolutely he does. By the authority given to him by the Father, Jesus now assumes the center of everything. And when it comes to the public square, so should we. We should assume the center. We're not ashamed of his authority. He is both King and Lord. He is both Judge and Savior. And this message needs to be proclaimed far and wide, without fear, without shame. Let Jesus be seen in the public square. Let his law of love be the law of the land. Let his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus gave us that prayer. I believe he intends to answer it. He didn't give it to us for nothing. He said, pray this way. So let us not be those who doubt. Now, as we reflect on this intro sermon to this series, let me say this. If you don't get this right, you're going to miss everything that's coming after this, and you'll miss this sermon too. There is a right way and a wrong way to go about all that I've laid out this morning. As believers, God has not just given us a destination, a goal to get to by whatever means. He has also given us the means to get there. We also have a path that we must follow. Jesus is King. Yes, he most definitely is. But just as the government does not have the authority to lead in any way they please, nor do we have the authority to pursue righteousness in the public square any way that we please. We too have a king. And we too have been given a certain amount of authority, but with that authority also comes a task and a mandate. We are not free to do as we please. We also have a king. The ends do not justify the means. There is a way to go about this that honors the Lord. What often happens is that we hear this call to declare Jesus King of Kings, and we can rush off and use wrong means or sinful means even, my own way, to try to achieve that end. And we must not make this mistake. The church has not been given the sword to enforce faith. It's not ours. There is a way to do this. There's a way to use the law. If we don't get that right, we will miss the mark, and we'll miss the mark before we even get out of the starting gate. We have been given the gospel, and as we'll see, both the individual Christian and the church at large have been given means. Both are called to walk in a manner worthy of the name. And we're going to look at all of this as we move forward. We are not anarchists. We're not revolutionaries. We're Christian. We have been given a task that we must be faithful to. We want to act and walk in accordance with the full counsel of the Word of God, not taking something that isn't ours, not taking authority that isn't ours, submitting to authority that is over us. There is a way to do all of this. The Lord has not left us empty-handed, but we need to understand it. So let's go slow as we walk through this process. Let's learn together as we build a theology of the government of God, Christians in the public square. There's lots to learn. We close then with the words of the psalmist. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Or we could say more precisely, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in your word that Christ is king, even over the authorities on the earth, that they have been given a task, that they are held accountable. Lord, we see that we have been given a task and we are going to be held accountable too. And Lord, we confess that these are deep waters and it's complicated. So Lord, help us to walk humbly before you, that we would receive your word, not running out ahead, not lagging behind. That we would not be those who doubt, but those who worship and wait upon you. That you would guide us and guard us. Lord, may this church grow in maturity and unity as we seek to understand these complicated matters. Lord, that we would submit to you above all else, our highest authority. Father, may we be humble and gracious, patient as we learn, eager to learn. And Lord, would you grow us that we would come out of it stronger, more sure, a brighter light for our own city. Father, we pray and we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.